expected king. This is why we call it Palm Sunday. The followers of King Jesus thought that Christ was coming to remove the Romans by force and to set up his earthly kingdom. And as they awaited and as they cheered, they laid palm fronds in front of Jesus as he mounted the donkey and came into the city. And this is what they sang: Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. By their shouts of praise and calls for deliverance, it is clear that they saw Jesus as the king, to do what kings do. What is that? Well, kings come and they destroy their enemies. They set up their throne and they bless and they prosper their loyal followers. It must have been utterly shocking that as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as he came into the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday, less than a week later, he was dead, buried in the grave. Instead of destroying the enemies, he died on a Roman cross. Instead of setting up his throne, he was mocked, put on a purple robe and a crown of thorns as a wannabe king. Instead of blessing his followers with prosperity and a better life, he, this great king, bled and died. His followers were utterly dismayed. Despair and gloom and darkness filled their hearts. Their king, who had come to win the victory, had lost. He had been arrested. He had been tried. He had been accused. And he'd been nailed to the cross as a criminal. But then it happened. The Son of God, who was crucified on a Friday, was raised to life on Sunday. He was buried in the tomb on Friday, but when his followers came on that Sunday morning, he was not there. The stone had been rolled away, the tomb had been emptied, and Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, had been raised from the dead. That day changed everything. Because on that day, the lifeless Nazarene arose as the indestructible Son of God. We worship Him today on Sunday because this is the Lord's Day, not on Saturday, the Sabbath, because that day of His resurrection changed everything. He has the rule over all the earth. All authority has been given to Him. Sometimes I wonder if we get it, that He has all power and all authority and all might over all the earth. Often when we see pictures of Jesus, it is usually that of a quaint shepherd or peasant with a lamb around his neck. Most of the pictures that we see are Jesus who is crucified on the cross or performing a miracle or a healing or something to that effect. Rarely do we see the image of Jesus aflame in glory with a sword in his hand with all authority to have dominion over heaven and earth, all creation bowing at his feet. But indeed, that is who Jesus Christ is. He is the one who has been given heaven and earth. He is the one who in the book of Revelation is aflame in glory, has all power over all creation. In a sentence, the message of Acts is indeed a message that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is a Savior, but He is a lordly Savior. He is a powerful Savior. He is the Lord of the earth, and we are called to submit and to bow to Him. This is why we are here today. We come to gather in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, and to hear His royal decree for us. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 marks the outreach of the gospel for the first time outside of Jerusalem. Even in the days of Jesus, Jesus said to His followers not to go to the Gentiles, but only to go to the Jews. Because the salvation message was for the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. And so here in Acts 8, it's the very first time that we see the gospel extending itself beyond Jerusalem and now coming to the Samaritans. Little background here. We saw last week in Acts 8 that the church was scattered. They were persecuted, and many of them went out. And as they went out, they proclaimed the name of Jesus. Verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Luke records Philip going into Samaria and proclaiming this word and all the things that took place when the word was proclaimed there. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and that Jesus is that king. Acts 8 tells us the history of Christ's kingdom. It is the expansion of the Spirit. Verse 4 tells how it is being proclaimed. Verses 5 through 8 show us the preaching of Christ. Crowds are being drawn to this message, that joy is filling their hearts, and many powerful signs and wonders are being done. The end of this section, in verse 25, it says that John and Peter returned to Jerusalem, and as they did, they preached the gospel to many Samaritan villages along the way. The word of God, the kingdom of God proclaimed, is going forward. Geographically in this section, we see that the church is growing. The temple that Jesus Christ is building is growing, moving from Jerusalem to the outer portions of Judea and eventually to the ends of the earth. Ethnically, the church is adding non-Jews. It's no longer just for Jews, but also for Samaritans, the half-breeds. Remember the history of Israel? You know that they were the ones who were living in the northern part of Israel, worshiping false gods, and God came and judged them. And then He brought Assyrians to come and to live with them, and they were mixed marriages. And so the true Jews looked down on the Samaritans, calling them dogs and half-breeds, because they deserved nothing of God's favor. And yet God's grace and mercy comes. And they are the first ones to hear the gospel outside of Jerusalem. More personally, Samaria is the place where John, the disciple of Jesus, asked God to rain fire down on the Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, Luke records how John was there and they were resisting Jesus. And John, brazen and bold as he was, says, "God, will you call fire down from the heavens and destroy all these Samaritans?" And Jesus rebuked him. It wasn't that time. Because Jesus knew what was going to happen. That John was later going to come into Samaria, and he with Peter was going to lay hands on the Samaritans, and the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, would come and to save these people. What a gift that God gave to John to be able to see this incredible display of God's power to save and not power to destroy. It's a beautiful irony that what John wanted to destroy, God is now coming to save, and that John actually is part of the work of God to bring the kingdom into Samaria. If you were to summarize Acts 8:4 through verse 25, it might be that the Spirit of Christ is invading Samaria, that the kingdom of God is moving into Samaria through the preaching of the Word. The Spirit of God marks all of these verses, but it's interesting because it is Simon, a sorcerer in Samaria, that gets most of the ink, that gets most of the description. Simon is a character where we have a name in our language today. Simony comes from his name. Simony means the egregious or heinous sin of trying to buy blessings from God. Because that's what Simon did. He saw the power of God in Philip as he preached and in the healings that were taking place. He says, "I want some of that." So he gets out his money. He says, "I'm going to buy that." And he is utterly rebuked. We see a power struggle here in Acts 8. A power struggle between King Jesus and the forces of evil that are in the world. The forces of darkness that are at work in the life of Simon. And there are three things that we need to see this morning. The first is the power of Spirit-filled preaching. The second is the danger of spiritual pretending. And the third, the promise of Christ to save with His Spirit. Spirit-filled preaching declares the lordship of Christ. Look at verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. So what he's declaring? He's simply telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he does, there is incredible changes that take place. Crowds gather around him, the power of God is on display, and joy fills the city. Four bullet points to see of what took place with his preaching. First of all, that Spirit-filled preaching results in joy. He preaches the Christ, it says in verse 5, and joy is the result in verse 8. Whenever the kingdom of God comes with spiritual power, joy results. Romans 14, verse 17 says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. God saves sinners by giving them new affections. He sanctifies Christians by strengthening their joy in the things of God. He keeps Christians from falling back into sin by increasing their joy in the very Word of God. And if you come this morning and there is a kind of absence of joy in your heart, maybe it is that Christ is missing. Maybe it is that you haven't had an experience of Christian salvation. There's a need for Christ to come and to save, to be a part of the kingdom of God. Or maybe it is that you are a believer in Jesus, but the joy has gone out because you've been running on empty. You've stopped reading your Bible. Or perhaps when you come to the Bible, it's more of a checklist, a file drawer for insurance statements, a daily horoscope to get your good luck word for the day. Instead of coming to the Scriptures and seeing Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us joy. Jesus is the one who gives us power. When we come to the Word of God, it is Jesus that we need to see. Not a list of do's and don'ts. Not a bunch of commands that we need to obey. Sure, that's full of commands, but we need to see Jesus. Jesus found in His Word is what gives us joy. Second, the Spirit here fills Philip's mouth with Christ. And as he proclaims Him, he is exalting in Jesus. It is Jesus that is bringing joy. It is Jesus that is bringing power. It is not just Philip on a mission from Jesus, disconnected from the Christ, but it is Christ's Spirit that is being poured out as He is preaching. Indeed, we need to learn this. This is simple, this is basic, but He is preaching Christ with no additives, with no fillers. We've been learning a lot recently about the food that we eat. Our American diet is filled with fillers. Things like MSG and refined sugar and partially hydrogenated oils and different things like that. I don't really know what those things mean. I just know they're not quite good for you. They fill our food with all kinds of flavor, but they don't give us nourishment. So often is the case in so many sermons or so many books or so many things that we encounter that are labeled Christian. They have Christian fillers, but they are devoid of Christ. It is Christ that comes and feeds us. It is Christ that nourishes us and sustains us. It is possible to have much fillers in and around Christianity, but to be utterly devoid of Christ. We need Jesus. Third, when the Spirit comes, it grips the heart of the audience. Notice what it says in verse 6. It says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now this word is used two other times in verses 10 and 11, saying that Simon the Great received all kinds of attention because of the power of what he was doing. But when Philip comes proclaiming the Christ and the power of Christ is being seen, all attention is diverted from Simon and is given to Philip because the Spirit is at work. When the Spirit comes, it gains the attention of its hearers. It captures the hearts of those to whom He is speaking. When the Spirit comes, we need to pray that God would grip our hearts so that we would hear the message. That those who come and visit would be gripped by the Christ that is proclaimed. That God would give them attention. God would give us attention. That we don't come to a place of plateauing in our walk with God, saying, I've heard that before, I know exactly what's going on. No, we would continue to be amazed and give our attention to the Lord. The Spirit grips our hearts and gains our attention. And finally, when the Spirit of God comes, it is accompanied with power and with changed lives. Verse 6 states that Philip's word came with signs, and verse 7 declares that unclean spirits were exorcised and paralyzed men were healed. They're able to walk again. People were astonished. Indeed, if you trace the power of God from the book of Luke into the book of Acts, indeed from the Gospels into the early church, what you find is that the early manifestations of power are often physical healings. Sometimes that's what we want as well. We want to see God do physical things. But if you trace the trajectory, if you see where it's going, it's moving from physical manifestations of God's power to spiritual manifestations. That is, conversions. People turning away from their idols and burning their books to false gods and coming and bowing the knee before King Jesus. That's what he does in our day. When the Word of God comes forward, he changes us from the inside out. He removes us from idol worship, whatever it may be, to come to the one true and living God. That is where we see power. That our worship is changed from worshiping the things of this world to worshiping Jesus. That is the greatest miracle. The spiritual resurrection of those who are dead in their sins to being made alive in Christ. And that is what we pray will happen when the Word of God goes forward. That the Word is proclaimed and the power of God comes as it changes lives, transferring dead men from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and love found in Jesus Christ. Indeed, when Spirit-filled preaching takes place, the Lordship of Christ is declared and the kingdom of God goes forward. But whenever the kingdom of God goes forward, there is resistance and there are pretenders. Verses 9 through 13, we see one of these pretenders. The Lordship of Christ goes forward, and the heart of Simon is exposed. Verse 9 introduces this man by the name of Simon. He is known as Simon the Great. In Samaria, he exerted incredible power and persuasion over the people. He is seen as a spiritual pretender in the book of Acts, however. What we see is that in verse 9, it says that he amazed the people with his powers. And he wasn't just doing card tricks. He had a kind of dark demonic power to be able to do incredible things, so that he was actually declared a semi-divine God. He was kind of a pseudo-god of some kind, this power that Simon had. He went around declaring himself to be somebody great. Radical contrast to Philip. Philip is going around proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ. And here Simon is going around boasting in himself and in the power that he has. Indeed, Simon is interested in the message because he wants to know where this power can be found so that he can continue to gain the attention of others. And again, verse 11, we see what it says. It says, and they paid attention to him, those in Samaria did, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. He had much to boast in. He had power. It wasn't just kind of a false talking way of life. He had power. But he recognized that he did not have the power that Philip did. He did not have the power that Christ did when Philip proclaimed the resurrected Lord of Lords. Indeed, we see the insecurity of this man, Simon, when he comes and believes in Jesus. But indeed, it is a false kind of belief. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, when they believed, that is those in Samaria, believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When the kingdom message came of Jesus, the whole area of Samaria bowed the knee and believed. And so Simon thinks he'll do the same. Verse 13, Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He follows him around because really he's not interested in Jesus. He's interested in what Jesus can do for him. The power that he can kind of glean or gain from Jesus. This shouldn't shock us. It shouldn't be shocking that this magician would want to have these things. Until Christ converts our heart and changes our insides, we are all hell-bent on being our own Christ. Indeed, we often experience anxiety because we have a nervous pressure to run the universe. Instead of resting in the Lordship of Christ, we want to be Lord, and we feel as though we have to put everything together, and we're not sure sometimes if it'll work. And so we have anxiety. We micromanage, and it's a kind of warped exercise of our own Lordship. Bragging is simply a pitiful invitation for others to worship us. We don't just want to trust in Christ. We want to be the Christ. And it is the Lordship of Christ that must humble us, that must bring us to our knees, so that we would come and bow before Him as citizens and servants of His, not simply getting His power to do what we want Him to do for us. Acts 8 exposes the weakness of Simon. It's kind of like that movie, The Wizard of Oz, where they go into the great and powerful Oz, and then Toto scurries away, and he pulls back the curtain, and you see this miserable man who pretends to be this great and powerful somebody. And he's no longer as great and powerful and terrible as he once was. That's how it is here. The power of Jesus exposes the weakness of Simon. Instead of Simon turning away from his weakness to find strength in Christ, he continues to try to find ways to gain the strength of Jesus and to make it his own. May God expose our weaknesses as well. Might He free us from our boasting and constantly telling others of our accomplishments, working to impress others because we ourselves are impressed with ourselves. The greatest way to find freedom in this life is to see the greatness of Jesus Christ and to be knit in and tied in with Him. Not trying to get Him to make us look great, but to be amazed at His greatness. The good news of the Bible is that it frees us from the treadmill of self-exaltation. We don't need to seek greatness anymore because in Christ He has given us His greatness. He has given us all of the earth that He has received, and we get to be partakers of that. We don't have to be fearful that someone will find out about ourselves. We are free to confess our weaknesses and our vulnerability because we have been received by Jesus Christ. He loves us. He has compassion for us. He rewards us for things that we cannot even do ourselves. He gives us great works to do that are empowered by His Spirit. And amazingly, He rewards us for that when indeed they are not our works in the first place. We see here with Simon that God exposes his weaknesses because the kingdom and the lordship of Christ is showing that he is nothing compared with Jesus Christ. Indeed, we see something else though in verses 14 through 17. We see the way that the gospel is going forward, the message of the kingdom is coming, and the Spirit of God itself comes. And the Spirit seals believers. It exposes pretenders, but it seals believers. Look what it says in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, the two great leaders that are there in Jerusalem. They came down and they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not come. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Spirit had not come until witnesses from Jerusalem, Peter and John, would be able to see the power of God coming to them. And that's exactly what happens. It says that the Spirit of God comes, verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. In redemptive history, in the story of salvation, this is a landmark event. The Spirit had been poured out in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, but now the Spirit is coming to the Samaritan Pentecost. The Spirit of God is coming to these new believers with all authority and all power, just as it had been in Jerusalem. We see that the Spirit of God seals believers. But at the same time, verse 19 through 24 returns to Simon. And again, we see the exposition, the exposing of his heart. Because Simon sees the power of the Spirit being poured out. And he says, yeah, that's what I want. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. What is this saying? Saying that the apostles did not lay their hands on Simon. He sees others receiving the Spirit, but he did not. And longing for the power of the Spirit says, how can I get some? Well, I know how I can do that. I can take the money that I have and I can buy the Spirit. Surely these men will be interested in my money and then I'll be able to get the Spirit as well. You can see how confused Simon is. You can see why Peter and John would not lay their hands on him. It is because he has no true belief in his heart. Do you notice the facts about Simon? Simon, first of all, tries to buy the Spirit. But God is not for sale. Second, verse 19, he discloses his approach to the Spirit. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." He wants the power of the Spirit, but he doesn't want Jesus. He wants the blessings of God, the power of God, but he doesn't want the person of God. What an indictment for us. It causes us to ask our hearts, what do we most want? Do we want the power of God or the person of God? Do we want the favor and blessings that God gives, or do we want the presence and the relationship that God offers to us in Jesus? His approach to the Spirit is entirely wrong. And Peter's response shows that all the more. Verse 20, Peter responds and says, "May your silver perish with you, Simon, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter." That is, you have no inheritance. This language here comes from the Old Testament, the Levites who had a part with God, serving God. But indeed, this man has no part in the Spirit. The end of verse 21, it says, "Your heart is not right before God." Simon calls out, or rather, Simon Peter calls out Simon the Great, his ignorance and his brazen ability or brazen desire to get God with money. But indeed, it won't work. God is not interested in the things that we can offer to Him. When we come to Him, we must come empty-handed. We must come needy and broken. We come to Him with our sin, and He gives us forgiveness. We come to Him with our weakness, and He gives us His strength. Whenever we offer to God what we have, He says, "That's not what I'm interested in." He's interested in our emptiness so that He can fill us. He's interested in all that we have being put aside so that He can give us all that He wants to give to us. Indeed, we see Peter's judgment, and it calls us to ask, how are we responding to the Lord? Verse 21 finishes, and he says, "Repent." Actually, this is verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." Repent. You're coming to God on your own terms. You're coming to God according to the ways of the world, according to the ways of false gods. You need to repent and to learn from Jesus Christ Himself how to walk before Him. He says, "if possible." If possible emphasizes the peril of the situation. You see, prayer that pleases God is always prayer in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Simon has not the Holy Spirit. He says, "Pray to Him, if possible, for your forgiveness." But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to pray rightly. He's calling him to repent, but he's also calling God to be gracious to him. Unless the grace of God gives him the Holy Spirit to repent, his prayers will have no effectiveness and no power. He is warning Simon, and he is calling him to repent and to believe anew, to come in the ways of Christ and not to continue in his own ways. Simon's conversion is a false conversion. Text says that he believes and is baptized, but as you continue to read, it becomes utterly apparent that he has no salvation. He has no spiritual life. He is only a shell of a man. There is no spirit within him. It teaches us a few things about salvation. First of all, baptism doesn't save you. Simon is baptized because he made a profession before Philip, but he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He has no fruits of the Spirit. Baptism doesn't save anyone. The mechanism of going under the water and coming out of the water is not in itself saving. It is a testimony of the salvation that God Himself has done. Baptism doesn't save you. Neither does barren belief. Faith without fruit doesn't save you. We can see here that Simon has a kind of one-time experience with God. He believes on Him in some sense, but it doesn't continue. It doesn't continue to show forth faith. It doesn't continue to show forth belief. It doesn't show forth the fruit of a believer. He has no part in life of the Spirit. Indeed, barren belief doesn't save. And neither does unrepentant belief. Indeed, verse 13 says that Simon believes, but Simon Peter in verse 22 says, "Repent, therefore, that you might be forgiven." Indeed, faith that is saving is always accompanied by repentance. It is always accompanied by a turning away from our old ways, from our old life, and walking in the ways of the Lord. Saving faith also comes with repentance. This is a challenging word for the church, because the church is given the responsibility to baptize believers. But it is also given the responsibility to refuse baptism to those who want to be baptized but who do not understand the message of the gospel. Indeed, Philip baptized Simon, but it goes on to show that he was not a true believer. The fruits of faith are not evident in his life. The keys of the kingdom that are given to the church, we are to call to account one another, and when someone comes forward for baptism, we should rejoice, but with caution. It is our responsibility to make sure that they understand who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. That they are not trusting in baptism for salvation. They're not thinking that this will check off the box to be saved, but rather this is an expression of what God has already done in them. We have a very sober responsibility as a church to be able to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to invite all to come to find salvation in Christ, but at the same time, to tell others, to tell those who are coming, it is only in and through Jesus Christ, faith and repentance in Him, that you may enter into the kingdom of Christ. Because that's what baptism is. It is an entrance into a public display of coming into the kingdom of God. And we get the chance to testify to that, but ultimately it is God who does the work to draw people and to bring people into the kingdom. It is faith alone that saves. And it is our joy as a church to be able to proclaim that. Indeed, if you are visiting with us today, it is faith in Jesus Christ alone that saves us from the judgment that is to come. It is faith alone in Christ that brings us into the promise of heaven. It is not the things that we have done. It is the things that Christ has done in trusting in Him. That invitation goes to the ends of the earth. It went to those in Samaria, and it goes to those in Rome, and it goes to those in London, and it comes to those in Seymour. It goes to the ends of the earth. It is by faith in Christ alone that we might find salvation. It is repenting of our old ways and trusting in the new ways of Christ and His death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. See, that is the good news of the kingdom of Christ. This brings us to the last part in verse 23. Verse 23, Peter is able to look at Simon and to see the agony that is in his soul. He says, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He is utterly enslaved to his sin. And yet he invites him to repent. He holds out a lifeline and he says, "You don't have to continue in the bitterness of the Spirit. You can come and bow the knee before King Jesus and find life." That is the invitation for us as well. I wonder if there's anyone here today who has an agony of the soul, a bitterness because of sin that is in their heart. Afflicted by selfish ambition, you vacillate between boisterous pride and nervous insecurity. Come to Christ and find rest. Only in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with Him, can you find rest from all of that nervousness of having to promote yourself, or being fearful that others do not consider you great enough. Maybe your fears take you in the other direction. You fear failing, so you don't step out to do anything. But if you're in Christ, all of those fears of failure can be put away. Because in Christ we have been loved. We have been approved. We have been given His sign, His name, His seal. So we can go forward trusting that He stands behind us, that He stands with us. Maybe it is that there is a competitive nature that just fills your heart and consumes your life. And God is drawing up circumstances that you cannot win. You've been able to win in every battle that you've ever been in, but there is a circumstance just over the horizon that will be a loss for you. Indeed, all of us will one day die. That is the ultimate loss. We cannot defeat the grave on our own. But if you're in Christ, you have victory over the grave. Because it is He who died and rose again. It is He whose life was taken away so that He could then give His life away to all those who trust in Him. Peter gives Simon a lifeline to say, come to Christ, repent and believe, and you may have what you see. But tragically, Simon doesn't want the person of Christ. Peter tells him to pray to the Lord. And yet verse 24 says, pray for me, Simon's telling Peter, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. The Word of God calls him to pray, calls him to cry out to the Lord. And yet Simon is unwilling to do it. He wants Peter to pray on his behalf. He wants the power, but he doesn't want the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy. Simon has great power in and of himself, but it's going to come to an end. When Jesus Christ encounters Simon the Great is going to lose. Indeed, Simon the Great will eventually come and stand before Jesus Christ, even as we will stand before the Lord. And indeed, if we are trusting in our greatness in any sort of way, we will lose. But if we forsake our greatness, if we admit that we are not as good as we think we are, as strong as we think we are, then today, Palm Sunday, and next Sunday, Easter Sunday, is where good news comes from. Because it is in the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection that we have life. There is a power struggle that is going on in Samaria. There is a power struggle going on in all of the world. There is a power struggle going on in all of our hearts. Who will be Lord? Indeed, only those who make Jesus Christ Lord will enter into the kingdom. As long as we are our own lords, even if we give token service to Jesus, we will stand outside of the gates. But indeed, you can come by praying to Christ, repenting of sin, believing on what He has done, entering into His kingdom, knowing Him as Lord. And if you do, as it says in verse 8, you will have joy, and that joy will be eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would seal these words to our heart. God, Your Spirit exposes those who are pretenders. And God, I pray if there's anyone today who is pretending, God, that You would make that known to them. And that, Father, that exposure of the light would not drive them away, but it would drive them to Jesus Christ where they may find compassion and love and forgiveness. God, I pray that You would take this word and You would seal it to our hearts so that King Jesus would be reigning on the throne of our hearts. God, that when we come before You on that final day, all of us would be seated at Your right hand and none of us would be excluded. Father, we know that there will be those who are excluded. But God, I pray that those here today would hear Your word and would respond in repentance, and would respond in faith. God, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.